Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, the story of Pentecost. We read in unison these 13 verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because there every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others were mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. May the Lord give us understanding hearts of this portion of his wonderful word. As announced, I am speaking today on the Bible looks at the tongues movement. There is a tongues movement. There have been tongues movements persisting since the days of the apostles. And particularly in our era, we have seen more and more of it. Recently, the Roman Catholic Church on one of their big university campuses down in Indiana had a tongues conference because tongues have been as a movement invading the Catholic Church. They have invaded the Baptist Church. They have invaded Presbyterianism. They've invaded the Episcopal Church. There has been an upspringing of tongues in every major denomination. And I thought it was time that we might look into the Word of God and see what the Word of God says about it. And there's nothing new in what I am going to say. If anyone has in hand the book that I published back in the 50s, you would find in there a great deal of what I'll say this morning. And I don't think the Bible changes its mind. Now, I think much of the prejudice against tongues, one is, as my mother used to say, son, there is nothing that can be used that cannot be abused. She said it isn't so much the use of things, but the abuse of them that causes trouble. I thought that was a pretty good piece of wisdom. Now, in the second place, tongues are usually identified with the Pentecostal people. And Pentecostalism holds to a certain aspect of divine healing that we do not share. I mean by that they think they can command God, some of them. Some of them believe that when they command God to heal, that if you're not healed, it's because you didn't have faith enough. Now, there's nothing in the Word of God that substantiates that at all. Not a thing. I think another reason why that tongues have been avoided in the Protestant denomination is because of Benjamin Warfield, who was a great Bible teacher, writing the subject miracles yesterday and today. And in this, Benjamin Warfield maintains that the 8th verse of 1 Corinthians 13, where we're told that tongues shall cease, that they were only an accrediting sign for the apostolic era, and therefore that they were not a scriptural experience after the apostolic era closed. Well, now, when we get through with the Word of God, we'll leave you to judge whether that's true or not. Karl Brumbach, B-R-U-M-B-A-C-K, is a recognized leader and writer of Pentecostalism. And he says this in his book, and I see your writing, it's on page 261 or 262. And he says, if there is a distinction between Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, he said, then he said that tongues as a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a must. But he said, if there is no distinction between Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, meaning if they're both speaking of the same thing, then he said, it cannot be defended. This is perhaps one of the greatest divergent points in the matter of tongues. Now, I want to say this before we go further. I have never had any sympathy with those who speak and write and teach harshness about the tongues movement. I've never had any part with it. I've been in conferences where they even said they thought it was of the devil. I would be very careful about that, because we find in Matthew 12, and I thought it might be well if I would read that this morning to you, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, it's important we keep that in mind, because outside of grace is no salvation. And outside of Christ, we know that there is no grace. And outside of the Holy Spirit, there's no Christ. Because he said, no man can come unto me unless the Spirit draw him. So we should be very careful when we speak of the third person of the Trinity and any manifestations that he has. Furthermore, I'd like you to think of this point. Supposing someone would say to you as a Christian brother or sister, I have spoken in tongues. Now, and you would say, well, that it wasn't a real experience. It's very much like Gypsy Smith traveling on the ocean liner was dealing in personal work with a lost soul who was a sailman. And he went on and explained the power of God and the plan of salvation and how Christ had saved him, Gypsy Smith, from a rank sinner. And after this man had heard him out at the end, this salesman said, Gypsy said, do you understand? Yes, but he said, I think you're dreaming. Now, Gypsy was quite struck with that remark, and he went to his cabin and he wrote this little gospel song. If I'm dreaming, let me dream on. Life's sins are gone, I'm happy now. And many have testified to blessings in this area. And let us be careful about indicting another person's Christian experience. Now, that's important. Neither do I want another person to indict me for not having his experience, because nothing above what is written. If it's in the book, it's here. I recall the very first sermon I heard a real down and outer that got saved speak was in the Bible Rescue Mission down in Chicago on West Madison Street. I shall never forget it. I think of it when I was speaking here on the Jesus people. And I displeased, I think, two classes of people. One class wanted me to condemn them wholesale, and then the other class wanted me to endorse them wholesale. The Word of God doesn't do either one. And when I speak of them, for example, There has been some actual conversions, and by the way, the tongues movement is rampant with the Jesus people, and there have been some marvelous deliverances from drugs, salvation, conversion, that nobody can possibly deny. We do not endorse the cross and the switchblade, but if you've read that book, you find interspersing of tongues in that book. And there have been some of those conversions that lasted, and they've become soul winners. And I'm not the one to say that that wasn't real. But I was going to get back to this convert in Bible Rescue Mission. And I think it applies particularly to the Jesus people. He said there, I had three big needs, he says, when I came to Jesus. He said, one was soup, and the other was soap, and the other was salvation. Soup, soap, and salvation. Now, I think those three go well together. Soup, soap, and salvation. And I think when we get salvation, The Lord has promised to supply all of our needs, and I don't find anywhere in the Bible that cleanliness is next to godliness, but nevertheless, it usually follows. So let us begin level. Now I want to begin, if I may, this morning with the passage we've read, which is the initial passage. I'm not going to burden you with original language, but I would like in this passage to just, if I may, indicate the meaning of each. We find in the fourth verse, "And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And in the sixth verse, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded." That means mental confusion. All right? Then, "And they were all amazed." Now that means mental conflict. They were in mental confusion and mental conflict. Let's go further. "And they marveled." Well, the word marveled, I suppose, could be translated captivation or possessed would be a good word. Then we go further. We, in the matter of the Cretes and the Arabians, hear thee speak in other tongues, wonderful works of God, and they were amazed. Well, we've got here some of the same spirit, only one could be maybe overcoming, a spirit of overcoming, and the other one, I suppose it would be similar to mental confusion. Now, what do we have here? We have here, and let us see it straight, we have here a description of an experience of these Christians. It's a genuine experience they had. It's a genuine record because it's inspired. And it is like you were looking at a drama on the stage, and an offstage person is looking at the stage and describing what they see and hear. That's what this is. It's a description of that. Therefore, I think since this is the initial one and it began with the Jews, we go on over into the same book of Acts and we find the Apostle Paul, when he had his experience with God, we find the Apostle Paul had a similar experience, and that's in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And I want to go carefully over this part so you can have it. And we find in the 17th verse, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest has sent me, that thou mightest receive the Holy Ghost, receive sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And in the 18th verse, we find, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight. He rose and was baptized." And we find that there was a definite experience with the Apostle Paul in this experience. Now notice as we go further in the 10th chapter, we find in the latter part, the 10th chapter, the case where this same initial experience, the tongues accredited the gospel as it went, shall we say, geographically, as it went from Jerusalem to the Jews, it goes now over to the Romans. "While Peter yet spake these words," we find, and then in the 26th verse, "they heard them speak with tongues." And then, "Can any man forbid that these be baptized?" We find another instance in the 19th chapter, where the initial experience, in the 19th chapter, in the first part of the chapter, was where this same experience was in Ephesus, when the gospel marched to Ephesus. We find there in the 19th chapter, beginning in the first verse, and then in the fourth verse, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." There is no instance where people prayed in the Bible for the gift of tongues. No place where they prayed for the gift of tongues. There's no place where Christians that had been saved had a second experience with a gift of tongues. None whatever. It's good to keep this in mind. The initial experiences that they had in these places, tongues were an accrediting evidence as it went from Palestine, went to the Roman people, went over to Ephesus. It was an accrediting sign, but it was not a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we pass, if we may, from this to the Apostle Paul. And what the Apostle Paul says about tongues has been misunderstood. Paul did not condemn tongues. I would have you know, if you'll follow me, and I'm going to be very specific in this, he did not condemn tongues. In fact, Apostle Paul said that he himself had spoken in tongues more than any of them. He said in the 18th verse, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. And that's present tense. Paul was not against it. He was practicing it. So he had it. Now notice in the 3rd verse, in the 4th, of 14th of Corinthians. But he that prophesieth, speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. In other words, and I've known people who have had this experience who say it's a part of their prayer life between them and God. I have no objection to that. And according to this, the Apostle Paul didn't. But notice in the 5th verse, I would that ye all spake with tongues. Now, this is for this age. Nobody can say it isn't for the age of grace. Nobody can say that this has to... I believe the Bible. I don't believe in interpreting it away. But rather that ye prophesy, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. Now, according to Paul, when you're talking salvation to somebody, he that prophesieth speaketh unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. When you're dealing with someone in personal work, trying to win someone to Jesus Christ, you're exercising, Paul says, a greater gift than if you were speaking in tongues. Therefore, when he names tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, notice, he named there the gifts of the Spirit. It's interesting to note in the 13th chapter that he majors on love. And it's connected. And then in the 14th chapter, he majors on the regulation of the gifts, particularly tongues. Now, another thing I'd have you say, if tongues were a sole manifestation of the signs of the gifts of the Spirit, then why would the Corinthian church be called by Paul, as he calls it in the 3rd chapter, he calls them the most carnal church, and yet they were rampant with tongues. He said they were very carnal. In fact, he spoke of 3 classes of people. He said, ye behave as men, that means unsaved, natural, and then ye are carnal. And that means they're Christians, but they're not living up to their full rights in Christ. So it's interesting to keep this in mind when we go through this, to find that the apostle was very realistic about this. And so in the 5th chapter, he said, he that prophesieth is greater than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, this means then, he said, one, that any time that tongues is used in the company of believers, he said there should be an interpreter. Go further now. Come down the 13th verse. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. He reminds you again. The 14th verse. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. In other words, that he doesn't think that that's edifying. You see, edification, exhortation, and comfort are the tests that he set in the first part of the chapter. Now the 18th verse. He said, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also. That's edification. Teach others also. See? Then 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. He always puts tongues in as an inferior gift. But he doesn't say people don't have it, and don't you say it. Because you're not scriptural if you say people can't have the gift of tongues. You've got to believe the word of God. Now, no difference how much you've been taught or what you believe. It isn't what we believe, it's what the Bible says. The 26th verse. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation. hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. Means edification, literally means build up, teaching. He that prophesieth speaketh on edification, exhortation, and comfort. He brings those in. He started out with it. 27th verse. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three. At this point, some Pentecostal assemblies have discredited the gift of tongues, because they are in a constant uproar and they have disobeyed the regulation of the gift as the inspired writer has said. He says at no time more than two, and at the most three at one time. But he doesn't stop there. And that by course, let one interpret. You may have three speaking, he said, but one has to interpret. One has to interpret. That's edification again, you see. Now, this would take away, shall I say, let us put it this way kindly. Even a spiritual gift can be a reveling in the carnality of the flesh. If we, for example, we could come into this service, if we were that kind of an assembly, and there were a great uproar, and we'd get into the swing of music and get ourselves exercised in some great emotional experience. And in these, sometimes people have, their consciousness has been eclipsed and they've tipped over and had to be carried out. Now, let us face it. This scripture has been disobeyed when that ever happens. And this has brought much of the discrediting on the gift of tongues, a great deal of it. He said, but most by three, and that, of course, let one interpret. When people go into these many times, they have these experiences, and then they go out through the week, and they don't come up with any more one souls than you or I. In fact, some of them are too faithful in witnessing. In other words, they have done no more than the unsaved man who goes into the church and worships, gets a few religious thrills, singing, praying, reading the scripture, and go out, and he does that, and he can do that, and then go out and live like the devil. And this discredits any assembly, it discredits any worship service. I'm sure that this very church is judged as much or more by you who frequent it and speak of it and are known to belong here than the speaker of the morning. This church will be judged a great deal by you. Now notice we come into the 39th and 40th verse. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. He doesn't say to seek tongues. He doesn't say seek it. He doesn't say covet it. He says covet to prophesy. He goes back to his third verse. He that prophesieth, speaketh, that's forth-telling, F-O-R-T-H, speaketh unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. And then notice the last word, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, if we followed this, then we'll say, one, there's no instance in the scripture where someone who was saved and born again had an experience of tongues to accredit his salvation. There isn't any. The initial experiences where tongues accompanied salvation but didn't follow it. Therefore, there isn't any place in the Word of God where you're supposed to seek the gift of tongues. In fact, we're told to seek prophesying rather than tongues. Now, we're not supposed either, as the last word says, that we should not forbid any to speak in tongues. Now, I didn't bring this subject for it to be controversial. I brought this subject for it to be enlightening, that we might not be with those who harshly criticize people who may have a gift we do not have. And in the second place, that we should not be attracted by unscriptural seeking of something that God doesn't tell you to seek. He says, seek prophesying. He'd have you go out today with John 3:16 or with the folders that we have and come to every lost soul you find. He says, seek prophesying. Tell them the four rules of salvation, four things God wants you to know. Give them the X-ray verses. He said, give them the Romans road. That's prophesying, edification, exhortation, and comfort. He didn't tell anyone to go out and seek tongues. And he says in this chapter exactly how it should be exercised. Now I want to come to the concluding point is, what place does the Holy Spirit have in your life and mine? This is the important thing. And we find it's very plainly written, for example, in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, and it's singular, fruit, it isn't plural. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Now, love, joy, and peace has to do with our inner state. You can't have love, joy, and peace. And notice he puts love in there first. Love, joy, and peace, because he had the 13th chapter, in which the 13th chapter he says plainly, he says, tongues shall cease. But he says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is imperfect will be done away. And many interpret that to mean that when the Lord is come. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. Now we know in part. Then we shall know even as we are known. That's all in the 13th chapter. And so it's in perfect accord with what we're saying. Now notice then, the fruit of the Spirit, F-R-U-I-T, one fruit, many expressions, is love, joy, and peace. That's within. In the 5th chapter of Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No one has peace in his soul. No one is going to. Peace is the human evidence and experience of the divine operation of justification. That's what it is. In other words, that peace signifies that God has honored your faith to believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins. Or as R.A. Torrey said, you come to Christ as a lost sinner. You believe in Christ as a substitute sin bearer. You accept Christ as your personal Savior who died on the cross for your sins. You then surrender yourself to Him to live for Him daily and witness to Him. Now notice then, love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. That speaks of your horizontal relationship to men. Love then, Christian love, has a threefold expression in your heart. Love, joy, and peace. Now, their strength shall be in the joy of the Lord. It's pretty easy to tell someone. And in these passages is a difference between being filled with the Spirit and being baptized. You find 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. If you're a born again child of God, you've been baptized into the body of Christ, Spirit baptism. Everyone is born again. Now, having been born again, you have love, joy, and peace in your heart. And if you don't, you're not living up to your franchise. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. This signifies that your life is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And then upward, faith, meekness, and temperance. Faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, those aren't too hard to understand. Let us come to something now that's more binding. I want to turn, if I may, to Ephesians now. And I want to find there in the 18th verse something that we overlook. He says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Now, he is speaking directly to those Ephesians. Why do people get drunk? They get drunk. Some people get drunk to have a good time. Well, he says you can have love, joy, and peace from the Holy Spirit. You shouldn't get drunk for that. Some people get drunk to screw up their courage. They're afraid to face the issues of life, so they get drunk. He said if you want real joy, if you want a real good time, and if you want to have real courage, be filled with the Spirit. See, you come right back to the fruits of the Spirit. And another, some people do it to drown their troubles. Now notice then, he said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This is an imperative. You don't have any choice about it. God said, you must be filled with the Spirit. It's an imperative. It's a command. It's a present tense. Be filled now with the Spirit of God. Present tense. Are we prepared? Are we filled with the Spirit? If I asked this morning how many people here feel you're filled with the Spirit, I'd ask you to stand up. Why? And those that didn't stand would say afterwards, well, I want to be humble about it. That isn't the real reason. I'll tell you at the end four reasons. If you're not filled with the Spirit, or if you question that you're not filled with the Spirit, I'll tell you in just four lines why you're not filled with the Spirit, or why you don't know you're filled with the Spirit. Four simple reasons. But I mustn't interfere. Present tense. It's an indicative mode. Imperative. It's vocative. It's a dative case. Dative case. That means that the Holy Spirit is the content and the filler both. If I had a glass here, water. I pour water into the glass. The Holy Spirit is the pourer and also the filler. That's a double responsibility. A double. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, immediately this church would discharge a deacon or a pastor that didn't obey the first part, be not drunk with wine. If I come stumbling in here under the influence, or if we saw deacons under the influence, we'd immediately say, we've got to do something about this. But we can ignore the last part, be not drunk with wine, we're in success, but be filled with the Spirit. But we can tolerate anything from anybody. And we're so spirit shy that I think, again to come back to my mother, the abuse of the gift of the Spirit have been such that they've intimidated people who believe the Word of God as much as we do. Now, I want to spend just a little time in my conclusion, and I don't think there's anything especially classic about this. There are four reasons why, if you're not filled with the Spirit, four reasons why. One is because of the principle of exclusion. You allow other things to come in and fill up your life. And it's just like the steam engine saying, I don't have room for steam. Same idea. In other words, many times, we all have busy lives. You have a busy life. I have a busy life. I recall one of the great laymen of this church when he retired. He said, we have more trouble getting together for lunch now than we used to when I was working every day. He said, I've never been so busy since I retired. So don't look forward to a time when you're going to get up in the morning and say, I got the whole day on my hands. It just doesn't happen. Christians don't act that way. I don't think the Lord wants us to. Suppose the Lord came along and found someone all packed up and ready for heaven. And he may have another 10 years for him yet. He that prophesies, speaks on edification, exhortation, and comfort, he's going to be at it. He ought to be. But don't wait until you're, what I'm saying is, don't wait until you're not busy to give the Lord this part of your life. Don't wait. We allow things to come and exclude. We do not follow. In other words, the Platonic philosophy, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's why he requires the first tenth of our increase as a minimum of giving. The first part. He didn't ask you to pay all your bills and see if you had something left over and then hand him a tip. I'm speaking to regenerated people. He wants the first part of our time. We have duties to perform. Supposing we do have recreations and we give ourselves to them wholehearted and go all and all. We don't have time for the Lord. For me to live is Christ, Paul said. Now, notice in the second place, not only you allow everything to come in first, but by substitution. Many people substitute good things for the best. Good things for the best. No harm in having fellowship with your family. But it's wrong if it doesn't allow you time to work for the Lord. There's nothing wrong with certain types of recreation. Nothing wrong with it. But if you have to decide between certain types of recreation and doing your duty to God and doing some personal work and visiting and witnessing, you're sinning against God. I recall we used to have people that thought that we had too much going on in the church. One came to me with that one time. We got too big a program. They just couldn't attend all the services. This person was regularly at a sewing circle out of which I found was much gossip fest. Never missed it. Never missed the sewing circle and the gossip fest, but didn't have time to come to prayer meeting. Now, that's not in the order of God. That is a sinful substitution. And if we have time for regular recreation every week and don't have time for Sunday school, Sunday morning service, Sunday night service, prayer meeting, we're sinning against God. If you got time for recreation every week, you're putting second and third and fourth things first. And God doesn't like it, and He'll not bless you for it. You see, I'm meddling now, they call it meddling. They said you quit preaching and went to meddling. Well, maybe so. Now notice, exclusion. How much of that are we guilty of? Substitution. You can substitute good things, innocent things, for the best. God will not be pleased with it. Now that isn't all. There's a third one. The third one is fear. Fear. Many people are afraid to speak up for God. Same people might not be afraid to break some commandments in front of people. They have unholy boldness. Yet professing to be Christian, they may take God's name in vain, flippantly. Yeah. And yet, they haven't got courage to speak up for Jesus. They don't want to be thought squares. They'd rather have acceptance with the blasphemous company they're in. You see, now that's preaching. That's preaching on the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now the last one. And it's the sickest and saddest of all. For those who come in at the end without any fruit, they're going to be, some will be under the exclusion principle. They let everything else crowd out their duties to God. Some will have substituted things they like better than working for the Lord. And recreation is one of the common ones. Fear is another. But unworthy living is perhaps the most common. We may know the Lord. We may be Christians. We may be born again. But it's like one time when D.L. Moody was coming into a place where he was staying, and he met a man in the doorway, and he says, I'm D.L. Moody. He says, are you a Christian? The man said, it's none of your business whether I'm a Christian or not. Moody said, well, you may be a Christian, but you're sure not red hot. And you can be a Christian without being warm even. You can be born again and grieve the Spirit. You can be born again and resist the Spirit. You can be born again and quench the Spirit. Unworthy living. And having been called to your attention, let us go and correct our lives and accept the challenge. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God this morning. We pray that thou wilt use it to the salvation of the lost and the edification of the saints. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.